So I wonder if we could turn to Numbers chapter 15. That's page 123 in the Church Bible. Numbers 15, I'll read from verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with half a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine, as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf as a contribution. Like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. But if you sin unintentionally, and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave commandment and ordered throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Let's just pray. And Father, as Steve comes to bring this, your word to us from this passage, we pray you will bless him, carry him, pray your Holy Spirit will be at work in him and in each one of us. We commit it to you, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
What on earth is going on with all of that? Hopefully we'll find out in a few minutes. Back when I was a teacher, we'd often have this fairly repetitive process. Usually a riot of some sort had broken out in the classroom. Some things had been said, some things had been thrown around. The room wasn't very happy. Once we'd restored order, we'd enacted some punishments, what we would have done is at the start of the next lesson, we would have issued the ground rules of the classroom. Now, when I said in the start of the next lesson, there was to be no shouting, no throwing, no punching, you know, none of that was news to any of the children. It was a reminder of what they knew we already expected from them. What it symbolised was a fresh start following a failure in behaviour by the class. So what we're really saying is let's start again and let's mark it by restating the ground rules of how we are to behave. And that's a little bit like what we see here in Numbers 15. There's been a big moral failure on the part of Israel, and God wants to restate the ground rules and start afresh with his people. Now, just a bit of context on where we are here. This chapter is part of the third section in the book of Numbers. So the first section, which is chapters 1 to 10, the Israelite camp is getting readied to go on the move. And they were arranged with God at the centre of the camp and according to his grace to them as tribes. In the second section, chapters 10 to 12, Israel start their journey. And they start really well, trusting in God, but they soon descend into grumbling and protests. The third section begins in chapter 13, and it deals with all the wilderness wanderings. Chapters 13 and 14 are about Israel's failure to trust God. They sent spies into Canaan because they didn't believe the Lord, and then they eventually lost a battle to enter that land because of their unbelief. And that brings us to chapter 15, because on the back of that failure to believe in God, on the back of that loss in battle, chapter 15 is a restatement of God's law to Israel. The people had failed to trust and obey God, so now the Lord wants to restate the law and tell them again the purpose of their journey. So God is effectively wiping the slate clean, starting again. And there are four things I want us to see about the Lord here in this passage. Firstly, we see God's undeserved grace. Second, we see God's certain promise. Thirdly, we see God's demanding holiness. And fourthly, we'll see God's covenant reminder. So they're the four things we're going to see about the Lord. So firstly, then, we see God's undeserved grace. So if you look at the first two verses of chapter 15, if you know the story up to now, this comes as a bit of a surprise. Because in chapter 14, the spies who didn't trust God went to Canaan, didn't believe him. They died of a plague. The Lord had also made clear after that that most of that generation were now going to die in the wilderness. They would not see the land. So given those two things, something strikes us here in verses 1 and 2. I think there are two things. Firstly, God keeps speaking to this generation. And secondly, the Lord still intends to give Israel land. So he still speaks and he still intends to give them a land. They've failed the Lord miserably. They've even been physically judged with a plague because of it. And the people could have been forgiven for thinking that the Lord was done with them. So verse 1 comes as more than a surprise, doesn't it? The first thing that happens, God spoke again to Israel. And better yet, as we read on, he doesn't just speak to them, does he? He gives his law again to the people. Now you might think, well, thanks a lot. Here's a load of rules to keep. But this is a statement that God is not done with his people. Why do you give someone a law? Well, because you expect them to obey it. Because you expect them to do something with you. Because you expect them to listen to you. God still wants to guide his people's steps. He still expects Israel to follow him. He's not finished with them. Even more surprisingly, despite God having said that most of them won't enter the land now, most of this generation are going to die in the wilderness, he goes on to restate his promise that Israel will inherit the land. Now, despite that generation's sin, God was still going to preserve his people. He would lead a later generation into the land that he'd promised to his people. Now, this is God's undeserved grace to Israel. The people had failed. They'd refused to trust God. And yet here, God reiterates his promises and commits to guiding a future generation into the land. Now, you might think, so what? But that's not just good news for Israel. That is good news for us too. Because our God is one who functions on a principle of grace. As creator, God would be entirely just and entirely within his rights to simply destroy all those who disobey him. Whenever we ask that question, why does God allow people to do bad things? We've got to ask, well, where does God stop with that? Where does God finish dealing with those bad people? Because he might start removing or doing something to the people we deem really bad, right? But each removal of a group of people suddenly creates a new worst person, doesn't it? And before long, we're the worst people with the finger pointing directly at us. And that's the issue. Because for God to act against sin and to be consistent, he has to judge all of us, doesn't he? And so God is faced with a choice. He either destroys the whole world or he finds a way to rescue people. And God, in his graciousness, chose not to destroy the world, which is pretty good news for all of us, isn't it? Instead of doing that, he's chosen to send his son. He sent Jesus Christ so that some of us might be saved. And he didn't do that because we deserve it, but because he is gracious. And just as God would have been perfectly within his rights to destroy disobedient Israel, out of love and grace, he chose to lead his people home in the land he promised. And in the same way, God would be perfectly just to destroy you, to destroy me, to destroy all around us because of our sin. But out of that same love and grace, he sent Jesus so that we might be saved from the consequences of our sin. Despite what we deserve, despite our disobedience, God graciously holds out salvation to all who might believe in him. And when we have faith in Christ, just like Israel, God leads us home to glory, doesn't he? He removes our sin from us. He punishes it in Jesus, and then he takes us home to the New Jerusalem. We can thank God, can't we, that the same graciousness that bore with Israel, the same graciousness that said, despite your sin, I will still give you a land, is the same graciousness that bears with you and me today. That is the graciousness of God. But second here, we see God's certain promise. So when we look at verses 1 through to 16, you might get a little bit lost in some of that detail. It's a lot of offerings that don't seem to make a lot of sense to us. But I want us to notice a few things. The first thing to notice is that these sacrifices, all of them, are to be offered with specific quantities of meal, wine, and oil. Now, at the moment, Israel are in the wilderness, aren't they? They don't have any access to any of those things. But if you look, as verse 2 says, these offerings are for when you come into the land. So God has just told Israel they're not going to enter the land for 40 years. Most of your people are going to die in the wilderness. But these laws make clear that God will lead them home. And they remind Israel that he has not forgotten his promise to them. Also, the nature of these laws speaks not just to a land, but to a land of plenty. God remembers not only the promise of any old land, but this land of plenty that I said I would give to you. The offerings also cover all of the main agricultural products in Canaan. Now you might think, so what, who cares? Well, they tell the people that God's demands on their lives are not just for a bit of it, or some of the stuff in the land, but it is for all of it. There is no part of the land and no part of their lives that aren't to belong to God. And then at the end, we see some dough offerings in verses 17 to 21. Now again, this is another offering that points forward to the land. But what it also does is bring this principle of first fruits, not just a general principle in Israel, but into the family home. And it's a picture that, because the first portion belongs to God, ultimately, everything belongs to God. That's the principle of first fruits. If the first bit is God's, then all of it is God's. And Paul picks up on that in Romans 11, verse 16. He says this, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. What's Paul going on about? Well, Paul's talking about true Israel, isn't he? He's saying all Jews and Gentiles in Christ. He's saying just as some Jews are saved as first fruits, so the Gentile dough will also be saved. If the lump of Israel is saved, then the whole batch of Gentiles will also be saved, surely. And that same principle is picked up by Paul in relation to the resurrection as well. Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection, Paul tells us. So if Jesus was resurrected, then all believers who are in him will be resurrected. If the first fruits will be raised, well, the whole batch is going to be raised as well, won't it? And as we look at all these laws, all these offerings, the certainty of God's promise becomes clear. Now, for Israel, it was the promise of a particular land. These laws could only be obeyed in the land that God would give them. So God's not done with them, and he's going to fulfill his promise to them. God gave these laws as a commitment to his promise. Well, for us, just as some in Israel act as first fruits of the church, we can be sure of God's promise to lead us home to glory as well, can't we? The first fruits of Israelite belief, God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel, act as a guarantee on the promise of God to bless the whole world through Abraham. The church exists ultimately because Israel existed first. And through Israel came Jesus, the Savior of the world. And if God fulfilled his promises to Israel, and if Israel were saved, and if Israel were holy, well, then we're all right, aren't we? And more than that, because Jesus was raised from the dead as first fruits, we can be sure of God's promise of resurrection to us, because we have been raised with him. That means we can be sure and certain of our salvation and the promise of a place in heaven with Christ. He was raised as first fruits, and we should be raised like him to be with him where he is, because he's gone there before us. Just as Israel could see all these laws pointing to the time they're going to inherit the land, so we can see the blessing of Abraham, the coming of Jesus and his resurrection as seals on God's promise to the church today. And the fact that God fulfilled all these things then gives us good evidence and good reason to believe he will fulfill all those things now. We can rejoice, can't we, that ours is a God who keeps his promises. And he promises to take all those who believe by faith in Christ to be with him for all eternity. To Canaan. It's not the physical land of Israel, is it? But to a greater home, to a new Jerusalem. And if he did it for Israel then, he will do it for us now. Not only is God gracious to his people, but God keeps his promises. But thirdly, here we see God's demanding holiness. So look with me in verses 22 to 36. What we see here is God's provision for people who break his law. So this law splits into two parts. So there's the law for unintentional sin and the law for intentional or high-handed sin. Now what that distinguishes is what we might call inadvertent sin from defiant sin. Now the difficulty here is, of course, all sin we kind of do on purpose, don't we, anyway? So it's not like we ever do it quite by accident, really. It's all kind of intentional. But what we've got here is the difference between premeditated, planned murder, if you like, and a kind of crime of passion in the moment that you didn't really plan. Now, I would say much of our sin ultimately falls under the category of crime of passion, so to speak. I'll explain what I mean. What we mean is we didn't plan or intend to say that thing we shouldn't have said. We didn't plan to punch that annoying person in the face. It just kind of happened. We didn't intend to view that stuff on the internet we knew we shouldn't really have watched. It just kind of happened. It was unplanned. It was careless. It was thoughtless. Now, I want to be clear, none of that absolves us there of our responsibilities on those areas. That doesn't make that okay. You know, sin is still ultimately sin, isn't it? But what the Bible recognises is our weakness. He recognises that we will fall into sin. And God provided a solution to Israel through the sacrificial system for that. But there's a difference between that kind of sin and the sort of sin that is committed from a defiant heart. Defiant sins are planned. They're deliberate. They're often ongoing. They're kind of an embrace of sin, if you like. We've seen it, we know it's wrong, and I'm going to go and do it anyway. And I might even keep doing it, and I don't really care that I'm doing it. Now, verses 30 and 31 say, quite clearly, defiant sins cannot be forgiven through sacrifice. Now, how does that square with our view that all sin can be forgiven? Well, the problem is, defiant sins are done by people with no desire for the relationship with God that the sacrificial system existed to make right. Whilst people are in defiance against God, they ultimately don't want a relationship with God, do they? And if you don't want a relationship with God, how can you offer sacrifices to restore a relationship that you clearly don't want? The issue here isn't the specific sin itself. You know, there are big sins and there are little sins that we may fall into. It's not the specific sin, it's the heart of the matter. Did we fall into sin? Or was it a purposeful defiance of God and his law? That's kind of the difference this is talking about here. And if you look in verses 32 to 36, we get an example of defiant sin. There's a man who gathers some sticks on the Sabbath day. Now, you might look at this and think this is well harsh. I mean, can you imagine putting someone out of your church today because they went outside and picked up a few sticks? It seems nuts to us, doesn't it? But what this man is doing is he's sinning so that he can commit another sin. Let me explain. So gathering wood on the Sabbath was forbidden. But the only reason to gather wood is to go and light a fire, which is also forbidden on the Sabbath. So this is a deliberate defiance of God's law. And whilst we might think it's a bit harsh, actually the problem was not the gathering of some sticks on the wrong day exactly. The issue was a flagrant, open disregard for God. This man knew the law and he chose to ignore it. And not only did he choose to ignore one law, he ignored one so that he could go on and ignore another. And worse, he was actually camping with around 2 million people. So it's not as if he went home to his semi-detached house in Grove, and you can't see that from Hanny. What he'd done is he was in the middle of a tent, surrounded by other tents, about 2 million other people in tents. And they would have all seen the smoke rising up from his tent in the middle of the camp, showing his defiance of God's law. So this man was brazenly going out in front of everyone, showing how little regard he had for God. He was ultimately holding God himself in contempt. Now that sort of defiance has to be dealt with, or the whole community will be compromised. They'd all have been okaying the behaviour. They'd all have been saying, well, we can see what's going on, but we don't mind either. They would have all been implicated in the sin. And the issue, and I need to be clear, it's not the picking up of sticks. It's not really even the lighting of a fire. It's the disregard for God. It's the heart with which that thing was done. Let's give you an example. Nobody today, do they, in Britain, goes to prison really for parking on double yellow lines. That doesn't tend to happen. But refusing to pay the fine and continuing to do it and carrying on and on and on might land you in jail, mightn't it? Not because parking on double yellow lines is particularly heinous, because we all know it isn't. It's because it's continually defying and undermining the law. It's holding the law in contempt. You know, the courts have to respond, don't they, to protect their integrity. Because who's going to obey a law that's never enforced? I'll give you an example. You can see people walking up and down our area all the time smoking cannabis in front of the police. Why do they do that? Because it's never enforced. Who can trust a system that's powerless to punish people who break the law? Well, nobody. If you break the law and you know nothing happens, then you just carry on, won't you? Well, in the same way, God wasn't angry because a bloke picked up sticks on the wrong day. He's angry when people hold him in contempt and openly disobey him and carry on doing so and flagrantly continue to disregard his law. To purposefully defy God's law is ultimately to defy God, and it's to make a mockery out of God. Well, what's all that got to do with us today? Well, just as in Israel, there is only a sacrifice, ultimately, for those who really want a relationship with God. There's no forgiveness for people who persist in sin. I'll say that clearly again, because I know we don't like this, but there is no sacrifice for people who persist in sin. And if you think I'm making that up, here's what Hebrews 10:26 says. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. 1 John 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The Bible's quite clear on it, isn't it? These are not talking here, I want to be clear. This is not talking about falling into sin, sinning unintentionally. This is talking about a defiant practice of continual sin, an ongoing, habitual flouting of God's law. Now, people who want a relationship with God must want a relationship with God, right? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I take that to mean, if you don't love me, you probably won't. Those who continually defy God don't want the sort of relationship that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was designed to give them. And what it means is, and I say this advisedly, they're beyond salvation until such time as they lay down their rebellion and repent of their sin. And we need to be really clear on this, super clear, for two reasons. Number one, we need to make sure that we are in right standing with God. I won't lie, I think we're okay at figuring that out. But number two, and this is where I think we are rubbish, we need to make sure that those who claim to be believers but continually defy God are under no illusions that they are not Christian people. Those people need the gospel. Don't say you don't love them. I don't mean we're not friends with them. I don't mean we don't talk to them. That's not what I'm saying at all. We want to be friends. We want to love them. We want to spend time with them. But what they need is the gospel. They don't need affirming in their sin and comforting all the way to hell. That is not what they need. We do people no favours. And churches are replete with this. And I'm not pointing fingers. My church is replete with this. That we do people no favours if, when we know what the Bible says on sex outside marriage, or on neglecting the church, or on lying, or on drunkenness, or on whatever Christian ethic you want to land on, we pretend that the people continually doing those things are still Christians. That is not loving them. In fact, that is to hate them. Because to keep doing those things, even if we say we love Christ with no concern whatsoever, is to engage in defiant sin. And the issue isn't that we're falling into sin, it's that we're willfully going on disobeying Jesus without any concern. We hold Christ in contempt and then we claim to love him. And this is so serious that Israel were told quite clearly here to put people to death for it. And the New Testament, though we like to think so, is not actually much softer. It says such people are not saved and can only expect the judgment of God. To tell people they're okay when they're not is not loving them. To call such people Christians is not helping them. It's literally comforting people you call friends and family into hell. What they need is the gospel. They don't need telling that they're fine as they are. And I'll be honest, I do think it's one of those middle-class sins that we have. We just don't like to tell people the truth. We like to dress it up a bit. Let's just not talk about it a bit. You know, but we don't help people when we do that. We need to not pretend that people who refuse to obey Christ and live in open defiance are believers, because they aren't. They need to know that God will not be mocked. But the answer to our defiance and to their defiance is not to ignore it. It's to repent, isn't it? It's to lay down our rebellion against God. It's to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not just say it, but to actually come to faith. Even the very worst sinner can be welcomed by God. That may even be some of us here. We may be in that category. And if you don't think you are, you're probably wrong. But no matter how defiant you've been, God can forgive you in Christ. The level of your defiance is not what keeps you out. It's your unwillingness to repent that will keep you out. You know, no matter how defiant you've been, God can forgive. But he won't forgive you whilst you continue in your defiance. All of us can come as we are to Christ, can't we? But none of us can stay as we are, because that would make us defiant sinners. It's only those people who have a contrite spirit, who turn from their sin, who ask Jesus to be Lord of all areas of their life, and that means submitting to his rule, only those people are going to be saved. Well, you need to ask yourself seriously, have you done that this morning? Is that what you tell your friends and family? Or do you prefer to soft pedal it a bit? dress it up. Don't want to make any ructions in the family. That's the urgency of the gospel message. I don't want to soft pedal it to you either. If you don't want your friends and family to go to hell, tell them the truth. We all face a lost eternity, don't we? Outside of Christ. But salvation is found when repentant sinners, defiant sinners, high-handed sinners turn in faith from sin and to Jesus. That's the message that we say we've come to believe. Well, that is the message that our friends and family need to believe as well. Let's make sure that is what we are telling them. Well, fourthly and finally, we see God's covenant reminder here. So if you look in verses 37 through to 41, the Israelites are commanded to put some tassels on their clothes. Now, it might look like that has absolutely nothing to do with what we've been reading, but in the ancient world, the hem of a garment was considered an extension of the person. So putting tassels on the corner of the robe wasn't just decorative, it was supposed to symbolise something about Israel's core identity. The other detail we get here is that it's a cord of blue or violet running through the tassel. Now that's the most sacred colour in the tabernacle. The curtains and the priest's vestments were made out of that same colour. And this was a reminder to Israel of their status as God's chosen people, that they were a holy nation and a royal priesthood. It reminded Israel of God's amazing grace towards them, as well as speaking to their obligations and responsibilities that go with their calling. So God didn't call Israel out of Egypt so that they could defy him and carry on indulging their sin. He saved them to be his people so they might glorify him through their obedience and act as a witness to the world. And these tassels were a reminder of that call. The very identity of Israel was tied up with knowing God, being his covenant people and witnessing to him in the world. That was who they are. Now, the church today is no less a community called into a covenant relationship with God. But we're not called, are we, to obey sort of strict ceremonial laws because Christ has come and fulfilled that old covenant. Instead, we're saved by grace in Christ, and we're called not just to offer some things, not to offer first fruits, but to offer our whole lives as sacrifices. God's demands on his covenant people today aren't limited to a single Sabbath or a few sacrifices a year, but spill out, don't they, into the entirety of our lives. And we don't remind ourselves of that high calling by putting some tassels on our clothes, do we? Some people, they put fish on their cars and crosses around their necks, but unlike Jewish tassels, they're not things that are ordained or commanded by God, are they? Instead, what God has ordained is baptism and communion as the marks of being his people. He's given us a church to which we can belong with baptism and communion as the signs of our belonging to that covenant community. So just as baptism is our identification with Jesus, which brings us into the church, communion is our ongoing claim that we belong to Christ and his people. Both are God's ordained reminders to us that we are a people saved by grace in Christ. That was the reason why the Pharisees were so angry when they thought that Jesus broke the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, a bit like the tassels, they marked the Jewish people out as specifically Jewish. That's how they showed the world they were really Israelites. They kept the Sabbath. Well, in the same way, church membership is visibly demonstrated through baptism and communion. They're the things the Lord ordained. I hope I'm not going to undermine your communion in a minute. These are the things that mark out those who belong to the covenant community. That's why, I mean, in my church, you're Grace Baptist here, right? Yeah, okay, I hope I'm not treading on any toes. You can tell me off in a minute. In our church, that's why we don't make these things for non-members. Now, these are signs of belonging to the church. So church membership is visibly represented, isn't it? In baptism, that's how we join the church, and in communion, how we say we're still walking with the church. They're the signs that Jesus ordained to mark us out as his people. They're the reminder of who we are. They speak ultimately to our core identity in Jesus. These things remind us weekly, or however often we do it, of our salvation as redeemed people, as once defiant sinners. And as we reflect on those ordinances and our membership as God's people, what it should do is not just say, great, we're saved, should do that, but it should also remind us of our obligations and responsibilities as God's people. We're not saved to carry on sinning, are we? We're saved to express the glory of God. We're saved to be his witnesses to the world. Now, we talk about taking communion in an unworthy manner, don't we? Eating and drinking, judgment upon ourselves. Well, if we take it claiming to stand in grace when we're ultimately in defiant sin, then we're like Israel going after false gods whilst wearing our tassels on our garments, aren't we? If we take communion and claim to be united to the church, but then we refuse to join in membership of that church, then are we not holding the Lord and his people in contempt? I'm united, but I'm not quite united. Now, the covenant reminder of communion tells us that we are a blessed people, saved by the will of God, and blessed because he has sovereignly declared it in Christ. We're not saved because we chose to be saved. We're saved because he chose to save us. And yet that covenant obligates us, ultimately, simply, to make Jesus Lord. That is your obligation to it as a Christian. Jesus is Lord, and so your job is to be faithful to him. That's pretty well your job as a Christian. It obligates us, therefore, to be with his people. It obligates us to walk in those good works that he has prepared us to walk in. Or do you recognize your covenant responsibilities as God's people here? Do you recognize that it's only those who confess Jesus as Lord, which means giving him control of your life and obeying his commands, only those people are the ones who receive eternal life? Ultimately, the question is this: are you committed to Jesus or not? Are you committed to his people or not? Have you truly grasped hold of the salvation that he offers? And not only that, but do you strive to the holiness to which he calls you? Because they're two sides of the same coin, aren't they? Only those who lay down their rebellion against Christ will be saved. And if you've not done that, well, maybe today's the day you could do that. And if you have done that, then maybe make sure that Jesus is Lord genuinely of all areas of your life. Because if he isn't Lord of all of it, he ultimately isn't Lord of any of it. So let's make sure that you're fully committed to him. And as his people, that we are committed to one another because of that covenant to which he brings us. And maybe we'll be remembering that in a moment. But let me just pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and all that it has to say to us. We thank you even for these parts that seem so alien to us. And yet, Father, they are so relevant. We do pray this morning that we would be those people who recognize your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be those people who recognize that you are a God who keeps your promises. That we'd be a people who realize that you saved us not simply to carry on as we were, not simply to stay as we are, but to be those people who are conformed to the image of your Son. We are those people who are called to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow in holiness, to strive after the holiness into which you call us. And Father, I pray that we would take communion, we would see our baptism and the ordinances you've given to us as a church as reminders of those truths. We would remember that you died for saving us. You died to deal with our sin. You died so that we might be forgiven and that we might indeed be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we ask you would help us to remember this, but more than that, not simply to be hearers of this word, Father, but to be doers of it also, because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.